We are in Matthew chapter 5, and we're continuing the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about the fact that what we're seeing in these, call them the Beatitudes, we see, it seems to be a progression, and it is logical. Let's look at the passage. We probably need to read it again. This is Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We've already looked at verses 3, 4, and 5. And I hope you can see, and there's our outline, and it just simply is hitting the different Beatitudes and the different verses. We're going to be looking at point number 4, Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. But I hope you can see with me sort of the progression. We looked at the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is an individual who knows that in themselves and in their own abilities, they have no ability. They have no ability to save themselves. They have no ability to work righteousness. They are, we might say it this way, they're sort of empty. They realize their estate. They've emptied themselves of their pride, and they see God as God, and they see themselves as human. They're poor in spirit. As a result of that positioning, you might call it, they begin to mourn, because like Isaiah, when he saw God, would be Isaiah chapter 6, he comes into the throne room of God in a vision, and in that vision, his bones begin to rattle, and he realizes, I am a sinful man. What made him realize that? He came in contact with a holy God. And what did he do? He essentially began to mourn. He mourned his sin. He saw his sin in light of a holy God, and he realized, I am sinful. See, when you see people, okay, you're a pretty good group. Y'all look really good tonight, by the way. Y'all dressed up, and the rain didn't put you down too bad. A little melty. But you know, we compare ourselves among ourselves, don't we? And we look pretty good sometimes. And it's like, hey, I'm pretty proud of myself. I'm okay, you know. And there's no mourning there, because I look at the other guy and I go, well, at least I'm not like him, right? Well, you know, if we could see ourselves compared to God, we would realize what the Bible says: all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what I mentioned to you in this second point is that little question that I asked that lady. Which was, and I was talking about Mrs. Neuschwanger, and the question was, what do you think of your sin? Remember that? What do you think of your sin? I mourn for my sin, because I know that it grieves the heart of a holy and good Savior and God. And so you're poor in spirit, you begin to mourn for your sin, because you realize your low estate, and you start to reach out, and you want to be led. You want to be governed. We talked about this whole idea of meekness is gentleness. What the natural man does is, at this state, when he realizes he's poor in spirit and he mourns. Let's just think about this for a minute. Let's just step back here, okay? What does a natural man do? What he does is he girds up his loins, as it were, right? And he says, he puts up barriers, he puts up walls, and he says, get out. And he shows this strength. It's the strength of worldliness. And it says, I'm not going to let you see my weakness. And pride does that. Pride builds walls and divisions between people. And it says, I'm going to put you out because I'm not going to allow you to see any weakness in me. See, meekness is exactly the opposite, because meekness says, well, I know who I am. And what I want to happen in my life is I want to be guided and governed rightly. This desire to be governed comes from this gentility of the individual. We talked about the word gentleness being key to this idea of meekness. And so it takes us to here, verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. It only makes sense that we would arrive here, because this person is really, really homing in on God, homing in on a saving grace. We can apply this, and this is how I want to tackle this, is two ways, both internally and externally. So this internal hunger and thirst, as it were, and an external hunger and thirst. So we're going to look at that in two different ways. Internally, we can say that this idea of hungering and thirsting after righteousness is a desire to be right with God and completely free from the power of or the desire for sin. Did you catch that? This is the person who is now, they see their estate. They want something better for themselves because they're just honest. And they say, I want what God has. Lord, I've been trying to do it on my own all this time. You say, where do you get those words from, Pastor Farley? Those are words I spoke. Driving west on I-10 through the Ocala National Forest in 1989. Driving home from a failed interview in Jacksonville, and I was at my wit's end, and I literally prayed, Lord, now I wasn't saved. I wasn't a Christian. I didn't own a Bible. I owned a Bible, but I didn't know where it was. I didn't read it. Well, I read Proverbs. Pastor Stewart, I read Proverbs for a long time. It's the only book that made sense to me. But you know, at that point, I knew enough to know I'm not doing well. I can't control my life. I need you, Lord. And I actually, with my heart, I called out to God and I said, guide me. That's my testimony. Now, I wasn't saved at that point because I didn't have the gospel. But I believe at that point, and if you looked at the timeline of my testimony, at that point, a corner was turned. God started moving me in a direction, specifically to Orlando. So I moved down here because I wasn't really headed toward Orlando. But after that, I was. Listen, the Lord was turning me. There was a desire for me to be right because my life wasn't right. One commentator said this, sin is something that pollutes the very essence of our being and nature. The Christian is one who desires to be free from all that. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is to desire to be free from the sinful self in all its horrible manifestations. And again, just my testimony. I knew at that point no one had to tell me I was a sinner. I knew I was a sinner. I just didn't know what to do about it. That was my only problem. I didn't know who to trust. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Keep your place here in Matthew chapter 5, because this whole idea of being a sinner and having sin in your life, I want you to see how Paul sort of enacts this and how he talks about it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I think this will really set the tone for us at this juncture of this idea of this internal hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're in Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14. And I want you to hear, I'm just going to read quickly through it. I want you to hear how he talks about the law. And he's talking figuratively. In the Bible, sometimes we're too literal. We have to be literal in context. And when you hear law in the Bible, oftentimes a Christian thinks Mosaic law immediately, right? He's using law. He will mention it literally in a sense, but he's also speaking of it figuratively here. So we're starting in Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, you know, that stuff I do, how I act, the stuff I say, I allow not. I don't approve of how I am. For what I would, the stuff that I really want to do, that do I not. Who can identify with this? You want to be that good guy. You want to be that generous person. You want to be that encourager. But what do you end up doing? Well, you're grumpy. You're in a hurry. You're in Walmart. The checkout lady is angry. You know, and what do you end up being? You end up doing that for what I would that I do not. I want to be gracious, but I'm not. Why? Because I'm a sinful person. But what I hate, that I do. See, this is the person who has a poor spirit. They're mourning. They are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They realize where they're at. Now they're being honest about themselves, right? Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. This would be a literal sense of the law. What law? Well, just think the Ten Commandments. You know, I lie, and, you know, that's wrong. And I know that's wrong. Why do I know it's wrong? Because I know that the law is good. Verse 17, now then it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, that's my nature. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that's an important parenthetical, by the way, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present. I want to do right. To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. This is the mind and the heart of the natural man. I want to be that good guy. But it keeps eluding me. Why? Because I'm a sinful soul. Verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, he's starting to talk about the fact that I, by nature, the natural man, I am a sinner. Folks, listen, you sin because you're a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sin. I mean, I guess you could say that, but that's not how it works. You are first a sinner. Our flesh has that a sinful nature, and when it is on its own with no guide, with no governance, well, that's what just happens. I lie to protect myself. I steal to get what I want. When my flesh expresses itself, it expresses itself primarily sinfully. Verse 21. I find then a law. Now he's talking figuratively here. I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God. There's the literal. I delight in the Ten Commandments. After that, this is the law of God after the inward man. By the way, verse 22, I delight in the law of God. Read Psalm 119. 9 times in Psalm 119 it says, I delight in your law, I delight in your precepts, I delight in your statutes. And probably here, Paul is, in verse 22, is probably thinking about Psalm 119. I delight in this law, but I see another law, verse 23. Where do I see it? I see it in my flesh. He just said that. What is this? This is the natural man. The sinful man. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. What's the law of sin? Well, it's not written somewhere, except maybe it's written in your DNA, in our DNA, right? You call it the law of the jungle. Have you heard that? Law of the jungle is not written down somewhere, right? It's just, this is how the jungle works. It's the law of my members. It's the law of sin. And what does this make this man say? Verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from the body of this death? Can you hear the desperation in the voice? Who can save me from this? And if a person says, Pastor Farley, I don't really take religion that serious. You're just so serious about it. You are not mourning. Right? Back up. Matthew 5:4. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they poor in spirit. If you're not poor in spirit and you don't mourn, well, you're not going to be gentle, and you're certainly not going to hunger and thirst after righteousness. See, there's gates you have to come through, folks. And the hunger and thirsting after righteousness is because this person is beginning to see themselves as they really are. They are honestly interacting with themselves. And this person says, I don't like what I see. But see, this person is now on a track, because they're hungering and thirsting after something. They've caught a glimpse of something, haven't they? The reason they're poor in spirit, anyone can feel poor in spirit, this is honest, but they start to mourn because now they're seeing a standard that the meekness and gentleness lead them to this light, as it were. And now, I mean, they're right on the threshold of it. They're hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness. You turn back to Matthew 5, please. Remember, we're in verse number 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. This hunger and thirst, these are deep, painful needs. And they must be satisfied in order to sustain life, sustain spiritual life. And when I say these are deep, painful needs, I'm saying they're deep and I'm saying they're painful. Listen, I didn't say hunger and thirst. God wrote that. Have you ever been hungry? Have you ever been thirsty? No, listen. Okay. Today, I had lunch at Oakwood. Okay. And when I came home tonight, we were having Taco Tuesday. Oh, today's not Tuesday. It was Taco Wednesday at the Farley house. And so my wife said, Ray said, we're going to have dinner shortly. And I said, okay. And she said, did you eat lunch? I said, yeah, I ate at Oakwood. She goes, oh, you're not hungry, are you? You know, because it's like you eat Oakwood, you walk out and you need to take a nap and you're full and that kind of thing. And was I hungry? And we had this conversation. I said, you know, I could eat tacos. I'm hungry. But she was sort of like, not so much, right? I mean, we use the word that way. Are you hungry? I'm a little hungry. I could have a cracker or whatever, you know. That's not what the verse is saying. This is hunger. This is thirst. They can only be satisfied a certain way. The hunger referred to here is a spiritual need. It's a great internal desire. It's a deep longing. It becomes a priority, and it can't be skimped. It can only be satisfied with, we would say, the real thing. You can't fake this. It has to have the right answer. Hunger in the Greek, this word, means metaphorically to crave ardently. See, this isn't someone who's like, I think I'm hungry. No, you're hungry and you don't have to actually have a discussion about it, right? To crave ardently, to seek with eager desire. Strong calls it to be famished. So hunger here is not simply a rational want or a reasonably scheduled feeding, but this is a longing that comes from a true sense of emptiness. But this person knows they're empty, don't they? They can honestly say, Lord, I am empty. Fill me, right? And listen to how the Lord says this. Okay, you don't turn there, just listen. This is Psalm 42. Psalm 42, 1. As the heart pants, you know what a heart is? Like a deer, right? As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night. You ever notice sometimes when you really cry? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Who's had a really good cry lately? But you know when you've had a really good cry, you know what happens? The tears come out and they come down your cheeks. And what do? They go into your mouth sometimes. I've cried. But surely men aren't supposed to cry. Well, men who are liars or say they don't cry. And the tears, they come down your cheeks and they go into your mouth. They are your food. In Psalm 42, he's literally talking about this process, this person who has this deep longing, and they're not crying like, they're crying, they are weeping the way Peter wept when he denied Christ. My tears have been my meat day and night while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? He's saying, your tears are mocking you. Where is your God, Tom? This God that you call your friend. He's not there. If he were there, you wouldn't be crying. He's saying that his own tears are making a fool out of him. Verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. You hear the desperation in the psalmist? Darby writes, when the prodigal son was hungry, he went out and he fed on husks. But when he was starving, he returned to his father. Isn't that great? He was hungry. Yeah, he knew where to get some food with the pigs. What a beautiful picture of the world, isn't it? And that's exactly what he did. He got his inheritance. He went out to party. And that's what the whole world is doing, folks. They get some money. They get some access. They go out there and they say, I'm going to take it. It's mine. But when the money runs out, where do you go? You go to your father. This is an inward desperation. The only real answer to this feeling of desperation is to come to know God and to experience His righteousness. I talk to people all the time, and I'll say to someone, when you have a little bit of experience with God, then this and this and this, you know. Listen, when I was a brand new Christian, I didn't have experience with God. Praying to me, by the way, was kind of boring. What we just did, we spent time in prayer. And it's not that I didn't think prayer was important. I knew prayer was important, but I just didn't have the experience to love and to value prayer. I'm just using that as an example. But I've grown up a little bit since those days. And, you know, when I spend time in prayer, I literally feel like I'm at the throne of God speaking to Him. But you have to have a little bit of experience with that. You've got to get experience with God. And if you don't have the experience, listen, we talk about getting experience You talk about like a job, you're looking for a job. When I was first I graduated college, started looking for a job, went up to Atlanta, and in my field, I was trying to, interview and get jobs, and they'd say, do you have any experience? And I'd say, no. And they'd say, well, come back when you have experience. And I'm thinking to myself, I was hoping I could get a job with you and therefore get some experience right now. How do you get that experience, Because I knew I didn't have any. But see, getting experience with God is equally as tough because you just have to walk into it. You just have to wake up and put your feet on the floor and walk out the door and start living. And start doing some of the things here. And I know it feels like you're walking blind sometimes. But the point is you get experience with God. And then after a year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, a decade, couple decades, you can look someone in the eye and you can say, God is faithful. He was feeding on husks, but when he was starving, he returned to his father. This inward desperation he was feeling, and the person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness feels, the only answer is to know God and to experience His righteousness. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 3 quickly. We won't spend a lot of time here. But here, Paul speaks of, I want to use this as a foil of the opposite of the point that I'm trying to make here, is to knowing God and experiencing His righteousness is what, this is what we're talking about, okay? In Philippians 3, starting in verse 4, he's talking more about this job interview thing, this worldly experience, right? And this is where I say, this is Paul's resume. This is what I call it, Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof, that he might trust in the flesh, I more. This is a fancy way of saying, you think your resume is cool. Well, you ought to see my resume. And this is his human resume, okay? Because Paul is about to tell you where he came from. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, some of these things, if you don't have a lot of experience with your Bible, I can tell you all of this means something. Be from the tribe of Benjamin, that means something. To the Jew, that's like, oh, you're it's like a status symbol, as it were, right? A Hebrew of the Hebrew, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, we think a Pharisee is a negative, but that's not the way it appears on a Jewish resume. You say you're a Pharisee, that's like saying you're a Supreme Court justice. That's like saying you are a top lawyer. Concerning zeal, I love this. Concerning zeal, excuse me, persecuting the church. It's as if to say, listen, how more zealous can one get? I threw Christians in jail and I killed them. You want to test your zeal against mine? I turned over some tables in the temple. Well, I killed Christians. As touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. See, and here's the key. He's saying, listen, if you're talking about worldliness, if you're talking about cultural iconography or whatever, if you're talking about those things, those worldly things that make us feel important, Paul was saying, I had it all. I had the righteousness that anyone in Israel would crave. I owned it. This brand of worldly material rightness, I can tell you, it left Paul empty. And I want you to hear his account. I mentioned to you a little bit of my testimony. Here's part of Paul's testimony. You don't turn there. Stay in Philippians 3. But in Acts chapter 9, this is where Paul, you can say, I think we can say with some surety, this is where he gets saved. Okay, Acts 9:5. He's on the road to Damascus. A bright light comes from heaven. He falls down on the ground. The guys that are with him, they run off. They don't know what's happening. And he says, Lord, you know, who are you? What's going on? What is this, basically? Acts 9:5, and the Lord said, Paul was going to Damascus with letters to put Christians in jail. That's where he was going. He had a job to do. He was going to kill and arrest Christians. And this voice from heaven said, I am Jesus, who thou persecutest. Can you imagine? Put yourself in Paul's spot for a moment. I mean, what do you say to that? I'll tell you what you say. Bah, 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 right? It's like, yeah, wait a minute, wait a minute. You're supposed to be dead. You're the reason I'm on this road right now. And he calls him Lord. Because he doesn't know who he's talking to. He assumes he's talking to God. Well, he is talking to God. But this is what Jesus says. Listen, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You ever heard that before? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Jesus is able to say this because he knows what's going on in Paul's heart and his mind. This is an idiom, to kick against the pricks. We're not used to it because we're not in an agricultural community. But it's called an ox goad. And on a, if you're plowing and you have a plow, especially if you have a yoke of oxen, on the plow harness, it has these spikes that come out, and you want the spikes because if that ox kicks back at you, they'll break the plow or they'll hurt you. So an ox kicking is kind of a bad thing. So when that ox is like this, the ox goad stick him in the leg, and it teaches him a lesson. And that ox says, "I'm not going to do that again." But the idiom means, it is the conscience of an individual who is fighting against themselves. That's what it means. What Jesus is saying, hard for thee to kick against the pricks, he's saying, you feel guilty, don't you? You know what you're doing is wrong. And I'm here to tell you, I'm here to confirm it. You're wrong. Paul, your conscience is bothering you, isn't it? Well, I'm here to confirm it. Maybe you could say that he was poor in spirit. Maybe you can say he was mourning. Maybe you can say he was a little confused. Maybe you could say that as he was throwing Christians into jail and they were saying, I will not deny Jesus, you know, Jesus is Lord, and they were praising God, and their testimony, even as they were dying, Stephen, Acts chapter 7, looking up to heaven, Saul at that time holding the cloaks of the individuals. Do you think Saul was prompt, this Saul, Paul, do you think he was present when Jesus was crucified? I think so. He was definitely present in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned, because we see him there. And he was the one, because they threw the cloaks down, he was the one who effectively approved the stoning of Stephen. And it made him feel guilty. He knew he was wrong. And that face, the bloody face of Stephen, he could see it in his mind. And he's thinking, there's something is wrong here, he's saying to himself. This worldly, material rightness that Paul had was aching at him. It was pulling at him. And he didn't know what to do with it. Folks, every person that drives by this church, and they're working up their resume. They're fighting fights at work. They're working on their career. They're battling with other people. What they're going through the same thing. Don't you realize when you stop a guy at the aisle in Publix or Winn-Dixie or Walmart, when you stop that person, they may have a battle going on in their life. And what they need from you is they need a compass. They need you to reaffirm the fact you need to seek Jesus. And when you hand them a track, it might be the 50th track they got that day, hopefully. It might be somebody that has encouraged them over and over. Their grandmother may have been talking to them 100 times, and now the anonymous dude comes and hands them an Open Door Baptist Church track, and they say, Wow, there must be something to this Jesus thing. I'm just talking here about the fact that you never know what's going on in a person's heart. But God does. And all the material worldly rightness is never going to fill the void that can only be filled with those that hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God. Look back there in Philippians 3. The next few verses, he describes the answer that puts one's whole life in perspective. Look at verse 8. Because he's talking about his own experience here. He's putting his own resume, worldly resume, in its proper perspective. He says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things," all these worldly things, all these things that people fight for and reach for and work for, all these things that people are searching for day by day, he says, "I count all things but loss." For what? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He's like the guy who was in the field and he dug that hole and he found that treasure, right? He found the treasure and he said, "Behold, there's a treasure in this field. Look at that." What'd the guy do? He buried the treasure back in the field. And the context is people would bury things in fields and stuff. And I think the context is maybe that person passed away and the field was given to a family member or some person that had no idea that some ancient treasure was in the field. This thing, nobody was tracking with it anymore. No one knew it was there. And see, folks, this is so perfect. Now, the parable talks about the kingdom of God. But listen, we're talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God having access to the kingdom through Christ. It is this valuable treasure that you find and you say, "I've been searching for all the wrong things." This is what Paul said. I count all... In the context of him talking about his worldly rightness, he says, "I count all things but loss, but for this treasure that I found." And look what he says, latter part of the verse there. It says, "And I do count them but dung that I may win Christ." Winning Christ is just a beautiful way of him talking about the fact that as he and you and I strive in the things of the Lord, we apparently, according to this verse, we attain them. Listen, when you come to church on a Wednesday night, you learn stuff, don't you? Aren't you encouraged when you leave here? I mean, you sit here and we pray. We sit here and we spend time with one. I see y'all when we come in. Y'all are laughing and joking and talking and rubbing elbows and stuff and having a good time. And when we you know what I love about this church? Is we'll dismiss. And I'll just stand over here, and everyone's talking, and I'll just watch, because I love watching people. And I watch all y'all, and y'all don't run out the door. You stand here. What are you doing? Fellowshipping. Talking to one another. And hearing the Word of God. You know, listen, this is what fills you, right? He says, "I count all those worldly things but dung, refuse, things that are thrown out, put on the compost pile, basically. They're no good but fertilizer, that I may win Christ, that I may attain all these blessings that God has for me." They're really kingdom blessings. They're pre-kingdom blessings, if you will. That this hunger for rightness, it is not a passing desire. It's an abiding need that develops as one walks with God. It will remain until it's satisfied. That's how you're... Listen, the writer, he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's saying. Hungering and thirsting aren't things that can be satisfied with nice talk. I mean, I'm a parent. I have 5 kids. And we might be at Disney. I remember just when the kids would get hungry. They were always so miserable when they're hungry. And, you know, it's like, Dad, I'm so hungry, you know. And it's like, well, we're between meals, or, you know, we're not at a place where you can get food and that sort of thing. And, you know, as any good parent, you say, okay, bud, in a few minutes, we'll get a snack. We'll get a, oh, Dad, I'm just so hungry, you know, that sort of thing. And no amount of talking is going to fill that belly, is it? No amount of encouragement is going to quench that thirst. Remember, we're talking about blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. And this is the righteousness that can only come through Christ. The only come through interacting with the God of the Word. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is a continual internal longing for holiness. Now listen to this. In 1 Peter 1, he says, 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. We're talking about the mind here, this internal idea, right? Be sober and hope to the end of the grace that's brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. Can you almost hear the same thing that Paul's talking about? We're not talking about the old life here. We're talking about the new life. We're talking about resurrection life. Going back to the old life is like a dog returning to his vomit, is what the writer says. And this is ignorant. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And when you interact with the righteousness of God, you feel that holiness. And it affects you. And you might look in the mirror and say, well, I'm not holy. Yeah, I know. But remember that old song, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took about a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and perfect he must be, because he is still working on me. But you have to be meek enough to allow him to work on you. Now, and we need to talk about externally, because all that was this internal hungering and thirsting after righteousness. What about external? This will go a little faster. Considering this externally is a commitment, your commitment, your and my commitment to legitimately seek the things of God. You know, when I was in school, I did try to take a book and put it under my pillow, okay? And I tried by osmosis to get all of the knowledge to soak into my brain. And I didn't actually do that. But, you know, that's so dumb, because it'll never work. And you can't just, like, passively sort of come in the church and sort of, or like, maybe you open your Bible and you're doing your devotion, but you're really on your phone checking your text, you know. And so it's sort of like, you're just sort of passively, sort of, kind of, maybe acting like a Christian, right? That's not a legitimate seeking of the things of God. I want you to see another example of the opposite. Okay, sometimes it's good to look at the opposite, see how what the foil of these things looks like. I mean, you don't have to turn there. This is Matthew 6. Well, I mean, it's right there. If you're in Matthew 5, you were in Philippians 3. Turn back to Matthew. I'm going to read out of Matthew 6:16. This is an example of the opposite of illegitimately seeking the things of God. This is the hypocrite. They exaggerate their rightness. Jesus says, Matthew 6:16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. I love that. They disfigure their faces. Like walking around, I feel so bad. What? Oh, Pastor Farley, why? Well, your face, what's wrong with you? Are you okay? I am fasting today because I'm so righteous, you know. Oh, I wish I was like you, you know. This is that hypocrite that Jesus is talking about here. They disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. When people admire them in the market, that's their reward, because they don't have a reward of God. Do we recognize all of our own false righteousnesses? Because we all do it, don't we? At some point, Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." It's time to be honest, folks. It's just time to be... Look, we need to look at ourselves in the mirror and just be honest before God. Am I legitimately seeking the things of God and God's righteousness? Or am I just going about to establish my own righteousness, the writer said. Isaiah 31:30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the... I always think of Adam and Eve when I read Isaiah 31. And I think there's probably an application here. He's not necessarily saying it in context, but they always come to mind. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and they that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they might add sin to sin. Who did Adam and Eve take counsel with? They took counsel of the devil. And when you listen to the world and say, "What should I do, world?" And the world says, "Well, only the strong survive. You need to tell that guy. You need to do this and stand up. You need to do this." And you know, there is no shortage of advice. Look on Facebook. "I got this boyfriend and he's doing this and that. Girl, you ought to do this." It is so much trash. And people are just so free with this kind of worldly, trashy advice. And it's sinful. They're taking counsel with the devil. And it says they cover with a covering. They have sin, but they're covering their sin with a covering. But it's not of my spirit. I just think of false religion. I think of spirituality with no God. That there's no atonement. There's no repentance. There's no Savior. There's no righteousness. And that they cover themselves with this cloak of spirituality. But there's no cleansing. There's no holiness. There's no righteousness. And Isaiah says they add sin to sin. They had sin before, but now they have it double. Because they have not sought God's answer to sin. They have sought man's answer to sin. Legitimately seeking of God may require effort and information. Folks, you got to work. Christianity is work. You can't just breeze in here and breathe. I'm sorry, folks. You say, "Well, Pastor Farley, you're not making it easy for people." Jesus didn't make it easy for people, did he? No, he didn't. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." You have heard it said, but I... in the next chapter. And he makes the law of Moses impossible to fulfill. You know what he told people? "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and then that will gain you entrance to the kingdom of God." And you know what happened? A whole bunch of people joined the church. No, a whole bunch of people left. To be a disciple, folks, to be a disciple of Christ takes work. And it takes commitment. Although, I have to say, and I can't leave this undone, Jesus says, "My yoke is easy." And it's hard from a particular perspective. To some people, it's impossibly hard and they just can't do it. Because you know what? They don't really want to do it. Because they don't want to let go of those things. You know, the things that Paul counted but dung. The things that he said, you know, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ is too good for that stuff. They can't let go of it. That's really hard. You know, I just think of Thomas, one of the 12, and he said, "I will not believe unless I put my hand in his side." And we might say, well, that's Thomas, that double-minded Thomas was a little stubborn and that sort of thing. But, and he's my namesake, so I just have to defend him here for a moment. He just needed a little more information, didn't he? Folks, can I ask you a question? Sometimes you just need a little more information. Isn't that fair? He just needs a little more information. And Jesus had mercy on him, didn't he? And he, in John chapter 20, says, "After 8 days his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst. He said, 'Peace be unto you.' And then he turned to Thomas and he said, 'Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing.'" See, these are loving words. We call him Doubting Thomas. But Jesus treated him like, "I need more information, Thomas." But Jesus then says this. And this is so great. Listen, he says, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed." That sound like a beatitude to you? Hey, wait a minute. That's us. Have you put your fingers into his wounds and thrust your hand into his side? No, but have you believed? Yes, blessed are you. Why? Because you've exercised faith. Faith in Christ, believing. And his righteousness, Romans chapter 4, is imputed unto you as a result of that faith and as a result of that. Are you starting to put it together here? Listen, when you hunger and thirst after righteousness, what's the antidote? Hey, you believe and trust in Christ as your Savior, and what starts to happen? As a saved individual, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account, so says the apostle, Romans chapter 4. And what starts to happen? You're filled. You're quenched. And life becomes this journey of expectation, a journey of experience, a journey of learning. If nothing else, it's a journey of just walking hand in hand with the Savior, just like a little boy on the beach. And the dad says, "Hey, look at that crab. Just look at him go into that ground." And the little boy says, "Wow, that's really cool, Dad." And this is like God to you saying, "My child, look at this." And you say, "Oh, that's a little scary." And the Lord says, "Let me explain it to you. Here's my word. Let me show you and tell you and explain to you." Isn't that a loving father? "Let me explain this to you." He fills you with his righteousness. In Philippians 3, we were just there. I'm ending. He says, "We are to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness." I'm reading Philippians 3, 9. "Which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Beautiful. So here we're found of him not having our own righteousness. We're found when we're born again, when we trust Christ, when we exercise faith and trust in him, all of a sudden now his righteousness comes and fills us. That void that's within us is filled. The hunger's filled. The thirst is filled. We're talking about externally seeking the things of God. Deuteronomy 4 says, Deuteronomy 4:29, "If from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Deuteronomy 4:29. Matthew 7:7, just a few verses away from where we're at. Jesus says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Is this a God that wants you to find him? Is this a God that wants you to be, your hunger to be answered, your thirst to be quenched? And I end with this, Isaiah 55. I love this. We used to sing, there's a song associated with this verse. We used to sing it when I was a kid in church, and I could just hear it echoing in my mind. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This is Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and the Lord will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isn't that beautiful? See, when you hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will eventually end up in this filling. And I don't think this whole idea of being filled, the latter part of the verse, the latter part of the Beatitude, it's not complicated, is it? You seek me, I will fill you. I'll fill your hunger, I'll quench your thirst, and if you honestly come and seek me, you will find me. Amen? I hope that's a blessing to us all tonight. Let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your promises. You said that for some who say that they see, this is John chapter 9, that they'll be made blind. And for those who say that they're blind, they will be granted sight. And we thank you, Lord, for this great truth that you do make yourself available. You will fill that hunger and thirst that we naturally have as human beings. You put the hunger and thirst there, and then you give us all the reasons that we need to be able, Lord, to find you and find fulfillment in these things. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. I thank you for these and the fellowship that we share together as your church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.